Good singing with you this morning. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in music. I believe the kids are now also dismissed for children's ministry, so the kids can head out. As the kids head out, take out your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 58. It's my delight to lead you in the Word of God this morning. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, and glad to be leading you in the Scripture today. As you find your place in Isaiah chapter 58, let me just give a couple of words of introduction. Today is a big day, and this week is a big week. Today is a big day. 29 years ago today, December 18th, 1993, I officiated my very first wedding ceremony. It's probably poorly done. The couple probably deserve a refund on whatever fees were charged. But the couple that were married that day, Kevin and Alice Brown, they watch this service live every Sunday morning before they go to church where they live. And so I could look into the camera this morning and say, happy anniversary, Kevin and Alice, and I know they're watching. And so on behalf of Kevin and Alice and other people like that, I want to thank you this morning for those of you who give generously to this church and to this ministry, because you can know that the ministry of this church goes beyond these four walls as God's word goes forward, and we're appreciative of that. And so I thank God for you and for your giving to the Lord. So today's a big day, an anniversary for some. This week is a big week. I know some of you are thinking, well, yeah, this week is Christmas. Well, technically, Christmas is next week, because Christmas is next Sunday, and so that puts Christmas on the next week. But this is a big week for those of us who live in the northern part of the northern hemisphere. That would be all of us. This week, we cross over the winter solstice, and the days start getting longer. And more sunshine. Yeah, some of you are greatly encouraged by that, deeply encouraged by the fact that we'll have more sunshine. And you know, it just is a wonderful thing to think that there's more daylight hours, more sunshine coming. So I want to extend an encouragement to those of you who have these extended trips planned down south for this winter. You might really want to think through your decision. I mean, we're turning a corner. The days are going to start getting longer. There's going to be more sunshine. You don't want to miss out on the progressive sanctification of experiencing longer sunlights and longer days. And so you want to think that through. I realize that resonates with none of you who are going south this winter. But at least we can all be encouraged that the days are getting longer following the 21st of this month. Well, this past week, as a church, we read Isaiah 58 through 66, and which means we've read the final chapters of the book Isaiah. I appreciate those of you who persevered along with the reading. We began this in September. We completed it this week or this past week. And I want to preach a final message in the book of Isaiah on these nine chapters. Now, as we've gone through the series, I don't hope to exposit all nine chapters. That would be too difficult to do. But I hope to bring a message from the nine chapters that you and I, we read together. Now, last Sunday morning, I preached on the chapters prior to this week's reading, and I gave you a message in advance. I told you where we were going, and I hope to do that again with you this morning. You remember where we went last week? Isaiah, the chapters we read last week, I brought a message, and the message was quite simple. The children of Israel, the people of Israel, they felt forsaken by God. They felt forsaken by God. God said, that's not possible. There's no way that I could forsake you. Jesus was forsaken by God, as he became sin for us at the cross and his Father turned away from him. Jesus' obedience, life, death, and resurrection and victory becomes ours when we're in Christ. And because Jesus was forsaken, we never will be forsaken as he ever lives and intercedes for us. And so that was last week's message. Well, this morning I want to give you another three-point message, if you will, from Isaiah 58 through 66. Let me give you the message in advance so you know where we're going. Then I hope that you can see from the text how I got this message together for this morning. So here's the 3 points. It's not 3 points in a poem, 3 points in a prayer, and we'll go through our message. Here's the first point. Jesus came to show us God, reveal to us his kingdom, and provide us entrance into his kingdom through himself. Okay, that's where we're going to start. God is not like what we might expect him to be. God is humble. He's a servant. He's a savior. He's an everlasting king. The way to God is through God. We're not going to get there on our own. We're not going to achieve or merit our salvation. No, God came to us. He humbled himself. And so Jesus came to show us God, reveal to us his kingdom, and provide us an entrance into his kingdom through himself. So that's where we're going to begin. Second point this morning, God's end game for human history is a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus rules with his people and his enemies endure their punishment. Now, this is remarkable that Isaiah shows us this picture of the end several hundred years before Jesus even comes. And we're going to see that in the text. But God's end game for human history is a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus rules with his people and his enemies endure their punishment. So in the ongoing life after this life, that some people refer to as the afterlife. I don't know if that's a great term. But in the ongoing life after this life, God's people will experience the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace to us. God's people will not receive what they deserve. No, they'll receive immeasurable good, more than they can now imagine. And at the same time, the enemies of God, those who resist God, rebel against him, refuse his offer of amnesty in Jesus Christ, they will experience what they have wanted all along. They want a life without God. They will get no God. And that's absolutely dreadful. You can look at the very end of the book of Isaiah. The last paragraph literally talks about a new heaven and a new earth that will endure forever. And it also talks about going out to look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against God, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so they're both there in even the final chapters. This book of Isaiah ends with a view to the end, a new heaven, new earth, and judgment on the ungodly. Third point this morning, God's people have the privilege of showing the world glimpses of the future glory of God's kingdom right now. The chapters that we read this last week, the nine completing chapters of the book of Isaiah, produce for us a vision of what life with God looks like in this present world, and what faith in him produces by way of inward renewal and outward change today. So that's where my thoughts have run as I've read these last chapters of Isaiah 58 through 66. Let me have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive back into that message and see if we can develop from the text in such a way that you can see it in the Word of God. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our time together in your word, we pray that you would give us an ability to sustain our concentration on you and on what you have communicated to us concerning yourself, concerning your son, concerning the salvation that you've provided, and concerning the future that awaits every human soul. I pray that we would be attentive, and I pray that your word would do its work effectively in our lives for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Isaiah 58. When you begin reading Isaiah 58 through 66, you find that these chapters kind of sound like how the book began. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, if you're there, the Lord is telling Israel, once again, through the prophet Isaiah, how sinful they are. Isaiah 58:1 says this, "Cry aloud, Isaiah, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And if we're thinking, and if we've read through this book, we're like, man, this sounds an awful lot like how the book began. It sounds like Isaiah being commissioned by God to run to Israel and tell them how bad they are and that they're far worse than they imagine themselves to be. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, I won't turn you or take you there. It begins this way. God is speaking and he says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you rebel?" And so here we begin, we read Isaiah 58, sounds like those introductory chapters with Isaiah telling Israel how bad they really are. And in the same message, they're called to turn around and return to the Lord in their thoughts and in their attitudes and their actions. So that's Isaiah 58. We move forward into Isaiah 59. If you want to turn there in Isaiah 59, verse 1, Isaiah restates the Lord's ability to save. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Though Israel's sins are many and are great, God, the merciful, mighty Savior, stands ready to forgive and to receive them and to rescue them from their sins and unto himself. So we learn again in these chapters that the people of Israel are great sinners, God is a great Savior, there is salvation in the Lord, and the invitation is open for all of them to come to Him and to do it now. And that invitation remains open today. Well, turning one more chapter to Isaiah 60, we pick up on the theme of immeasurable glory for those who believe God and trust in the salvation that He is providing through that promised deliverer. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And so in Isaiah 58, 59, 60, the first three chapters that we read this week, we come across sin, salvation, and glory. And we're like, well, this has been the theme of the whole book. And I could develop that message. And I could have preached on Isaiah 58, 59, and 60 and talked about Israel's sin and our sin and how God is a great Savior, and those who repent and trust in Him receive the glory of belonging to the Lord and future glory that awaits for those who trust in the Messiah. And so that's Isaiah 58, 59, and 60, salvation, sin, salvation, and glory. But then you turn to Isaiah 61. And now we're getting into the message that I'm going to develop this morning. In Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, we read this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We read those words, and those of us who are more familiar with the New Testament than we are the Old Testament, and that would be all of us, if we're just being honest, those of us who are more familiar with the New Testament than the Old Testament, we recognize these words because Jesus quotes these words and He attributes them to Himself. Jesus helps us understand this old prophecy from Isaiah as He draws a straight line from Isaiah's text into His own life. Jesus is the one who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and to set to liberty those who are captives and release from prison those who are bound." Jesus said that of Himself. Do you remember when He said that? Do you remember the context? Sure you do. It's Luke chapter 4. You can go back and read it this afternoon. But in Luke chapter 4, John the Baptist, the prophetic forerunner of Jesus, who was announced by Isaiah several hundred years before He was even born. But John the Baptist, the prophetic forerunner of Jesus, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, is sitting in prison. He's sitting in prison for speaking out against the governmental leaders. Some of us might know what that's like. You speak against the government, you can get yourself in trouble. Amen. Well, John the Baptist speaks against Herod, and he finds himself in prison. And while he's sitting in prison, he begins to question whether Jesus is the one they've been looking for and waiting for, or should they be looking for someone else? That's fascinating. John is the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than Elijah. Greater than Isaiah. John the Baptist is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because he's the one. He's the one who gets to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here He is, right here, right now. I'm pointing at Him. There's His sandals that He's wearing. I'm not worthy to untie Him." John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is the greatest Old Testament prophet because he's the fortunate one who gets to point people to Jesus. And John, who pointed people to Jesus and directed everyone to Him, is now sitting in prison. And he's beginning to wonder. And he's beginning to doubt. I wonder if we got it right. He's beginning to doubt the word that God gave him to give to the people. And he's the greatest prophet of all time, and he has doubts. Do you think you might ever struggle with doubts? Well, you'd be in good company. You think God is able to handle your doubts and confirm to you His word and His presence and His peace and His self? Well, here's John the Baptist sitting in prison, beginning to wonder, I wonder if Jesus is the right one. I wonder if He got this right. And so he sends disciples of his to Jesus to find out. And Jesus quotes this, "The Spirit of the Lord, go back and tell John, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted." You know, why? Why is John having a problem with Jesus. Why is he beginning to question in his heart whether he's the right one? Well, the problem he has is a textual problem. He has a problem with Isaiah 61. Look with me, and your Bibles are up on the screen. Jesus says, go back to John and tell him the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the years of the Lord's favor. Where does it go? And the day of vengeance of our God. And John's like, where's the day of vengeance? Come on, Messiah warrior. Where's God's wrath? Where's God's wrath against sin and the sinner? See, the Old Testament saints, they knew that the promised Messiah, this promised rescuer, was going to come and reward the faithful, those who believed God and took him at his word and were living under his rule and were looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and reward the faithful. They thought, of course, that applied to them. And they also knew that the promised Messiah was going to pour out God's wrath, his righteous vengeance on his enemies. And John's sitting in prison, and he's beginning to examine the life of Jesus, and he's saying, hey, where's the vengeance? Where's God's wrath on sin and the sinner? I think people are asking that very question today. When the world gone? It's like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. Why do all the wicked people live on Easy Street? They got big houses, lots of cars, their grandkids are healthy. I'm following God and man, life's hard. My life is difficult. What in the world's going on? Where's the wrath? Come on, God. Come on, Messiah warrior. Where's the vengeance on sin and sinners? That same question John was wrestling with. John, like the other disciples of Jesus, had to learn there's a gap between the offering of salvation and the day of God's vengeance. There's a gap, and we're living in that gap. Jesus is the Savior who came, born of a manger, lived an obedient life, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose again victoriously. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is also the judge. He's coming at the end of days. And he's going to reward the righteous, and he's going to pour out his wrath, righteous retribution, on those who rebel against God and reject God's offer of peace through himself. And John had to learn there's a gap between this day of salvation and day of God's vengeance. Jesus came to reconcile man to God through himself. Jesus is the means of salvation. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the point of salvation, and he's the Savior of all mankind. And Jesus is returning to not only reward those who have believed God, but to administer God's justice and righteous retribution on those who have persisted in their willful unbelief and their ongoing pride and self-centeredness. It's amazing today how many people are really jazzed about justice and wanting justice to be done, just not justice from God toward them. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, you know, there's this gap between the offering of salvation and the day of God's judgment. And this is what John the Baptist had to learn sitting in prison as he's thinking this out. And the Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. We're living like year of Jubilee time right now. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Salvation is now. Judgment is coming. Today is the day of patience and grace. And now, today is the day to respond to God's mercy and enter into his salvation through believing him and trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot more development that I could make from the text. We see this in the text. Jesus made a straight line from the text to himself. But here's the point. Jesus came to show us God. Jesus came to show us God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus came, took on flesh. John chapter 1. He incarnated himself. Jesus came to show us God, reveal to us God's kingdom. He kept saying, the kingdom of God is near. Here I am. I'm the rightful king. And he came to provide entrance into his kingdom through himself. Jesus, his message, his miracles, his ministry, Jesus' obedience, his life, his death, and resurrection was all to that end. to show us God, reveal to us God's kingdom on earth, and provide an entrance into it through himself. So that's point one. Still with me? All right, how many points do we have? Three. We got number one tucked in. The second, as we read through the final nine chapters of Isaiah, 58 through 66, we're told twice, there's a repeated message in there, we're told twice that God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth. That's remarkable. Several hundred years before Jesus comes, he's pointing to the very end of history and he's saying, hey, God is going to prepare a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth were corrupted through sin and subjected to decay and disorder and chaos and death through the fall. At the beginning of the human race, mankind was given the right and the responsibility to rule the earth in relationship with God. Mankind was given a delegated responsibility and delegated authority, and it was given to him by God. And man gave that right away when they, the man and the woman, submitted to Satan and came under his rule. Jesus came to succeed where mankind failed. And through his obedience, and through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, through his victory and success, he became mankind's new represented head. We once were all under Adam. There's a new Adam who was victorious and successful, and his name is Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, you are joined to him and brought under him, and he's the new king of humanity, because he succeeded where our forefathers failed, Adam and Eve specifically. So when you think about Jesus's life and his obedience and his death and resurrection, he didn't come just to provide for our forgiveness and our acceptance. He came and he took from Satan the keys, the authority, the responsibility to rule as mankind's righteous leader. Jesus is the new leader of a new humanity by retaking authority and becoming mankind's rightful king. And this rightful king who has redeemed humanity is going to return. And when he comes, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Isaiah begins to point us to that future horizon. Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things shall be remembered no more or shall not come into mind." I could take you one more chapter to Isaiah 66. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Now, just as Jesus took an Old Testament prophetic word from Isaiah and pointed to himself, the Apostle John takes an Old Testament reference that Isaiah made to a new heaven and a new earth, and he writes about it in Revelation chapter 21. And there's a straight line from the book of Isaiah to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, speaks of a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God is going to come and dwell on Main Street. And his address is going to be right down the road, and he's going to live with us and dwell among us. Salvation is coming down. God dwelling with his people, tears wiped from eyes, death and crying will be no more, no more pain or brokenness, all things new, for the former things will have passed away. And the Apostle John picks this up, and he draws a line right from the book of Isaiah, right to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, the chapter before the last book in the Bible. So here's the point. I've given it to you earlier. God's end game for human history is a new heaven and a new earth, where King Jesus rules with his people and his enemies endure their punishment. You can look in the book of Isaiah, you can turn to Revelation chapter 21, and you discover that the passages that talk about no more death and no more pain and no more tears and no more crying and all things new, and we all say hallelujah, that same paragraph speaks of the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. It's in the same paragraph in Isaiah, and it's in the same paragraph in the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to rule with his people, and his enemies will endure their righteous retribution. So today is the day to prepare for eternity. Now is the time. Today is the day of patience and grace. Jesus is the way to be prepared. He is mankind's only eternal hope. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. Praise God, there is a way. And praise God that through faith in Jesus, we're joined to Jesus in a vital union. We will never be forsaken, and there is an eternal hope. All right, that's point number two. Point number three, I'll just go right to it for the sake of time. God's people today have the privilege of showing the world glimpses of the future glory of God's kingdom right here and right now. Glimpses of it, but not in totality. Today, you and I, we still live on an old earth. An old earth that has been subjected to corruption and decay and death. It's not good. Now, the earth is good. God created it good, and there's many good things that we enjoy about it day by day. We experience common grace day by day. The earth is good, but it's also fallen and not good. So there are experiences that we have today which we will not experience in the new heaven and new earth, and we're powerless right now to make those changes. We'd love for death to be no more. We can't change it. We can't fix it. And we'd love for there to be no more corruption and decay and no more broken relationships. And boy, sin happens. People's lives are wrecked. Relationships are destroyed. And we can't fix all that. We wish we could. There are experiences today which will not be experienced in the new heaven and new earth. And we can't make all those changes. But yet, as God's people living here on earth today, we can begin to give the world glimpses of what that future kingdom is like, as we begin to live out the priorities and the values and the practices of the kingdom of God now here on earth. Listen to this. We're not ushering in the kingdom. I know some of you maybe have been to churches where they talk about, hey, today the church, we're ushering in the kingdom. We're bringing in the kingdom. No, we're not. We can't do that. We're not ushering in the kingdom. No, the king is in heaven, and he is returning, and his rule is coming with him, and we're waiting for his return. We can't wait for the king to come. We can't wait for sin to be no more. We can't wait for death to be no more. We're glad recipients of God's kingdom. We're glad that Jesus is our faithful older brother. We're glad that through faith in Jesus, we're united to him, and we're glad to be children of the king, but we're waiting for the king to come. We pray, thy kingdom come. We're not ushering into the kingdom. But while we wait today, God has revealed how believers should live. And God gives us strength. God gives us strength to put off the old practices and to put on new ones, to mature and to grow up. And we today can begin showing the world the values and the priorities and the practices of the kingdom of God as we learn to live by faith on this fallen planet. And we're not talking about perfection, because we'll still have to forgive one another. But we are talking about progress as we learn to live by faith and as we mature and grow in grace. So we learn from the biblical text, even the text we read this past week, Isaiah 58 through 66, that those who believe in God learn to live like God as they become his dearly loved children. And as they faithfully learn the obedience that accompanies this new life that they've been graciously given, they begin to reflect the very nature and character of Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah 58 through 66, one of the things that Isaiah does for us is he certainly reveals to us Israel's failures and Israel's sin. But in those very contexts where he reveals this is where Israel has gone astray, he also shows us how we ought to live. I'll go back in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. I'll give you just one illustration. Spiritual disciplines. How can you go wrong with spiritual disciplines? Israel did. Israel was practicing spiritual disciplines in the wrong way, and they became increasingly sinful. Can you imagine? Spiritual disciplines. Think through some of the spiritual disciplines. Scripture memory, Bible reading, prayer, meditation, fasting. Isaiah 58 has a lot to say about fasting. Spiritual disciplines are not for your own pleasure and not for your own progress. And that's where Israel was. We'll practice spiritual disciplines for our pleasure and for our progress, for our growth. And God says, spiritual disciplines are not for your own pleasure and progress. Spiritual disciplines are not intended for you to grow while others are left behind. Spiritual disciplines are not intended for us to manipulate God, to get him to do what we want him to do for us, because after all, we're the center. Spiritual disciplines are intended for us to put ourselves in a place where God works so that we can become more like God, and God is completely humble. Think Jesus, who humbled himself, took on flesh, and became a servant to others. So spiritual disciplines aren't for our own pleasure and progress. They're for us to become more like God, and God is completely others-oriented. So our practice of personal spiritual disciplines is for the good of others. Fascinating. So if we put in a place of personal spiritual discipline program and we're not positively benefiting others, we're doing something horribly wrong. The Israelites, they were fasting and they were fighting. They were terrible to their neighbor. The Israelites were depriving themselves and they were depriving others of the good that they could do for them. And God provides the correction. And he said, hey, spiritual disciplines aren't for you and for your progress and for your pleasure and your growth. No, they're for others. Fascinating. So this is just an illustration from the text that as God reveals Israel's sin, he also reveals to us the way we should live, pouring ourselves out for others. And then through believing God, he gives us strength to learn these new skills and to put into practice these new practices. And that's why we say here at Emmanuel, we say this all the time. I hope you think it through. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure. How do we please God? Wow, we don't say it enough. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing his word and doing his will in the power he provides us for the praise of his glory. We're not working harder at becoming better people. We're working harder to believe God's word. And when we believe God's word and we begin to exercise our faith and put it into practice, God supplies us the strength we don't have to do things we couldn't do before. And God gets the glory and we get the joy of participating with God. So here's the point. When we live as people who belong to God, the world begins to catch glimpses of that future glory as we live it out in our lives today. You know, this next week, next Sunday, is Christmas morning. It's already been announced a couple of times already today, and you're very well familiar with that. But Christmas is a time of selflessness, generally speaking. Christmas is a time of goodwill. It's a time of gift giving. It's a time of family gathering. It's a time of forgiveness. The best attributes of the Christmas spirit should be the regular demeanor of Christians today. As believers, believe God and learn to put off selfishness and by faith put on the character of Christ, and God does his good gospel work in us, completing the work he began. Christians should be known for their Christmas spirit all the time. The very best of Christmas should just be Tuesday for us. This is normal. It's the way we're learning to live. God richly gave himself for us. God poured out his life for us. We're learning to do the same thing as we take God at his word and put it into practice by faith. And we're not doing this because we're working harder to impress God or be better people, but God is making an impact in our life, a real impact in our life from the inside out as we begin to live by faith. So Christmas time is a renowned time of goodwill, but let's also be honest, Christmas time is also a time of real heaviness and loneliness and brokenness and disappointment. Christmas can be the hardest day of the year for some people. Christmas can be very heavy and very hard. Lost loved ones, broken relationships, expectations not met, family conflict. So Christmas is a delight, and Christmas is also very heavy. And the heaviness of Christmas should also be the demeanor of Christians day by day. Why is that? Because we're not in the new heaven and the new earth. So Christians know the delight and the pleasures and the goodness, and Christians also feel the ache. And both are true. And Christians live right there. Oh yeah, Christ has come and he's provided salvation, and Christ is coming again, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we can't wait for the King to come. And we're living right in that tension. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're learning to live out the values and the practices and the principles of God's kingdom, and we become a light to the world, and people begin to see glimpses of it, but we also live with the pain of, yeah, it's not the way it should be, it's not the way it ought to be, and we can't wait for Jesus to come back. And so this Christmas time, even as a church family, there will be people here who experience all the goodness of family gatherings and gift giving and great things happening, and there will be people here who will be like, man, Christmas is really hard, it's really heavy, it's just not the way it ought to be. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're like, yeah, we know. And we can mourn with you because it's not the way it ought to be. We can't wait for the baby who was born in a manger to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're longing for that day. And so to that end, that's what we pray, that the ache would be no more. We can't wait for salvation to come down again. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray to that end. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen.